Well, we've looked at what it means to have an available heart and how God has his radar out looking for available people through whom he can work his purposes out, both great and small. And we discover that he often works with the most unlikely of people. Never write yourself off. And you know, I've spoken to people in this church over the past couple of weeks who really want to grow in Christ. That's fantastic. But think that they are too shy, too outspoken, too old, too young, too this or too that to be really used by God. I want to ask you, do you really think that your weaknesses and frailties are bigger than God's strength and power? I sincerely hope not. Never write yourself off. And then we looked at the story of David and Goliath, which we looked at again last night at Messy Church, but we looked at that, I don't know, about 5 weeks ago, something like that, and what it means to have a courageous heart. It was young, inexperienced David, didn't even have the armor, the right tools for the job, and he conquered Goliath. Not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. And the sooner that we realize that the Christian life isn't about us or about our abilities, the better. Rather, it's about an awesome God and his ability to do infinitely more than all that we ask or imagine in and through our lives. And we then looked at David's compassionate heart and how a raggle-taggle bunch of misfits gathered to aid him when he was on the run from Saul, just because he had shown compassion to them in the past. Not something demanded of kings. And lastly, we looked at his repentant heart, how he responded when he failed, eventually throwing himself upon God's mercy, receiving God's forgiveness and restoration. And as we'll find out this morning, this amazing life story culminated in blessings, not just for David, but for his children, his grandchildren, his great-great-great-great-grandchildren. You, me, and our children's children. You see, this story from Samuel 2 that's going to be read to us, I want us to listen out. It's a hugely important story. It links the Old and New Testament, and it's called Nathan's Oracle. It speaks prophetically of the interesting and at times dysfunctional family of David's line that would result in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Brenda's going to read that to us. Brenda, it's for those who are going to look it up, it's 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 9, isn't it? 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 9. So if you've got your Bibles, please look it up. Thanks, Brenda.
This is God's promise to David. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth."
Thank you, Brenda. And this Nathan is the very same advisor Nathan that we heard about when he spoke to David about his sin with Bathsheba and with the murder as well. And God used the words uttered by Nathan then to bring David to repentance so that he could be restored to God. Same Nathan. So let's delve into this, what's called the oracle of Nathan. King David had been delivered from all his enemies. Things in this passage are unusually quiet. David wasn't at war for once, and he wasn't running or hiding from anyone or anything. He was just enjoying being at the height of his powers and influence. And he's living in this beautiful house made from the very finest cedar trees. And quite a contrast, to be honest, with the tent. The tent where the ark of the Lord is, where the presence of the Lord was thought to be. So David's in this dead posh mansion, I suppose, and God is in this tent. I don't know about you, but I think I can understand why David might have thought that it was only right to build God a nice posh house for the Ark of the Covenant. Can you see why? Yeah. And David tells Nathan his plans for this posh place for God to dwell. And Nathan sees the logic and immediately he agrees. And he says, go and do all that you have in mind, for the Lord God is with you. Really? How does Nathan know that the Lord is with David? Maybe building a nice house is a good idea. Logically, it seems to be a good and a right thing to do for the Lord God. So it must be of God, right? Not necessarily. They haven't even invited God into the conversation. They've not prayed. They've not read the scriptures to discern and to listen to see what God might have to say about this house. They've just ploughed right on in there because it's self-evidently the right thing to do. Or is it? It seems to me that Nathan has allowed himself to get so caught up in the excitement of King David's great idea that he has forgotten who he is called to represent. To represent the Lord God himself. Do we ever do that? Don't have to answer it out loud. But do we ever do that? Get so caught up in something, maybe even ministering for God, that we forget to check in with him? It's very easy to do, you know, even for ministers. I could so easily get caught up in the busyness of the week or the day-to-day stuff. And it's one reason why I've chosen to have a group of people to whom I've intentionally made myself accountable, who can challenge me on pretty much anything they like. And it's why I've chosen to have a mentor from completely outside the church, to keep me growing as a follower of Christ, as a leader, as a person of character, as a wife, as a pastor. We need to make sure we've got things in place that make sure that we're not so busy doing things for God that we forget to check in with him. Anyway, later that night, Nathan finally gets around to praying, to listening to God, to spending time in his presence. And God quite clearly tells Nathan that his idea of a good idea is, at least at this time, not being confined to a building, no matter how glorious that building may be. For God is not ours to house. We cannot contain God. But we still try to box God, don't we? We try to shrink him to our size in an attempt to understand him or to be comfortable with his plans for us. But we will never fully understand God. Isaiah 58, verses 8 to 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Perhaps you try to keep God in a God slot. You try to keep him out of the parts of your life which you don't think he would be interested in or concerned in, or that you don't think are really any of his business. God would say to us, "I am a great big God, and I want to be involved in everything. Don't box me in, and don't box me out." Are there any areas of your life where you're boxing God in or you're boxing God out? Where you say, "You can do this, but you can't do this because of this or because of that." As if God isn't big enough to deal with those things, with those details. Will we let the power of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit into the protective box that we want to put not just around ourselves, but also around the church? Are we tempted to box God in, to confine him, even imprison him to our limited ideas of what he should or shouldn't do? Are we tempted to box God out because we think it will protect and preserve what we hold dear, the things we like or that are comfortable for us? It's all God's. It's all God's, every single bit of it. It's not ours to protect. He's the God of the universe. He knows what he's doing. He's the God of the history. He's the God of the past, the God of the present, and the God of the future. Of course he knows what he's doing, but we need to listen. And then Nathan, this advisor, he tootles off to see David. And he has a chat where he reminds David that all of the great accomplishments David has had from beginning to end has been because God has been at work. David didn't do them. God did. David's selection as king, his victory over Goliath, his rise to power, his unrivaled reign, all have been God's gift. And there is nothing David can do for God without God being behind it. And all God wants now is David's ongoing availability and for David to let God do things for him. There's nothing you can do for God without God being behind it. If God is prompting you, is prodding you, is poking you, whatever you want to use, the Holy Spirit is poking you, stop making excuses and step out. All God wants is your ongoing availability. There is so, so much more God wants to do for you. Sometimes I think we're so keen to do things for God that we forget that he just wants to do things in and for us sometimes. That takes some humility to get your head around. And sometimes it's when God is doing things in and for us that we actually get equipped to do the thing that we're stepping out to do. But we have to be prepared to let him do things for us. Like I said, that sometimes takes humility. And Nathan goes on to say, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Those are some of the words that Brenda read to us earlier. And this is a double play on words. Because God was going to let a temple be built, just not during David's reign. Eventually, David's offspring, Solomon, built a temple for the Lord. but one which was still merely a foreshadowing of the spiritual temple, the church that God would one day build through Jesus. Build through Jesus, a man from the line of David. Can you start to see it coming together? And that's truly what God meant through Nathan's oracle when Nathan spoke of the throne of his kingdom lasting forever. Nathan's words effectively let David read the last page first. It's a bit like some of you, hands up if you read the back page of the newspaper first. Is that because you like the sport? It's probably. But it's a bit like those of us who read the last page first. And the words of the oracle say, David, I don't want you to build me a house. I want to build you a house, one that will last forever and have eternal meaning. And the term house is important too, because there's an intentional play on words. David is thinking in terms of building a house, as in building a building, but God is meaning he will establish a house as in a dynasty, like the House of Windsor or something like that. Except it's the house of David. And he says that this dynasty, David's house, will last forever, will have eternal and universal implications that will affect not just David's children and grandchildren, but us and our children's children and the whole of creation forever and ever. David thought of building a big house, but God's thinking is on an altogether bigger scale. You see, the true house of God is not the building, it is the people. The church is not the building, it is the people. And a building might very well, is often very important to support and shape the work that God is building to build his true house. And of course, we need to constantly assess how best our buildings can be used to make and grow disciples, to serve God's holy purpose. But the building is simply a tool. And we must never make the beauty of the building or the heritage, perhaps, of the building more important than the mission of God. For God's house is the people. And when we stop trying to contain, to house God within these walls, when we seek to be fully obedient to God, when we stop wrestling with his will, then we ourselves become God's house, his dwelling place. We become living houses or temples of the Holy Spirit. We become people who leave traces of the kingdom of God wherever we go. Paul left traces of the kingdom of God in that hospital. Now, for a moment, I want us to be unseasonal. I'm not going to sing, but to you in David's town this day is born of David's line a saviour who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign. Mary, mother of Jesus, is caught up in the Israelite dream of longing for a Messiah who will liberate her people from their oppressors. But she finds herself caught up in a most unexpected way. Gabriel tells Mary she's to bear a son who is to be called Great, the Son of the Most High, the heir of David's throne, the one who will rule over the house of Jacob forever and whose kingdom will have no end. Mary's "how can this be?" isn't just about the fact she's had no sexual relations. It's about the fact that what Gabriel promises is way beyond all possible human expectations and explanation. It's ridiculous. What human king could reign forever? How could her son really be the Son of God? But Gabriel reads her the last page first, telling her what will ultimately be. If Mary'd known what was going to happen over the next 30 plus years, if she'd have known the middle pages that Jesus' throne when he became King of Kings and Lord of Lords would have been a rugged cross, not a beautifully crafted jeweled seat, how on earth would Mary have coped? You know, I think part of the reason for Gabriel's visit was an act of divine mercy. He tells her what's coming. He tells Mary that Jesus' glorious kingship will last forever, and he provides the assurance that lets her and us cope, more than cope, have great hope as people who live in the middle pages. And the promise God made to David has been fulfilled through Mary's obedience in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, Israel's long-awaited Messiah. Remember, to you in David's town this day is born of David's line a Saviour who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign. Mary's dream for a Saviour to release her people. It was a big dream. But God's messenger Gabriel brings thinking that is once again on an altogether different scale. Reading the last page first, we learn that Jesus is not simply Israel's long-awaited Saviour King, but through his life, his death, and resurrection, he's also the one through whom God has opened the door of salvation, the door of redemption to the entire world, not just to Israel, to you and to me, however perfect or imperfect we may be, no matter what we have done or not done, no matter how great or how insignificant we think we are. The door is open to all equally. Have you gone through it? Will you go through it? Are you one who just stands in the doorway, an eye to the world and an eye to the things of the Lord, each day making choices and sometimes looking to God and sometimes looking to the world? Paul talked about being double-minded and how that was just so not what God wanted. Luke 16:13 says, "No one can serve two masters." Galatians 1:10 says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." We should seek to please the Lord before we seek to please people. You always hope they'll marry up, but they don't always. No dilly-dallying. We have to make a decision. And we have to go right on through, because no one can serve two masters. And God does not, as we've heard, promise an easy life. But he does promise a life lived in faithful relationship with him, his side of the door. And he promises it can be a life full of meaning, a full of purpose, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, as we embrace our God-given destiny. No ifs, no buts. And as we look forward to Easter, are we an expectant church? Because we already know the last pages of the book. We know that not only did God come to earth, but that he showed us how to live. That he died for our sin, but that he also rose, proving that he was the Messiah, the one from the line of David who would be the bearer of Israel's God-given destiny. And we know that not only did he rise again, but he will come in glory and make all things new from Revelations 21. And we know from Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. We know the last pages. And if God has given us this future hope and expectation, we must remember that we don't have to understand all the middle pages. We don't have to get what's happening every step of the way in the middle pages between the resurrection of Christ and Christ making all things new. What we do need to remember is that the last pages of the book say that Christ will have the ultimate victory, and that if we follow him, we are on the winning side. In summing up, We can see that David had heard the last page and was full of expectancy that the Messiah would come from the line of David and that his reign would last forever. We can see that Mary had heard the last page from the angel Gabriel and was expecting to give birth to the promised one, the one in the line of David whose reign would last forever. And in both cases, God's thinking was demonstrated as being on an utterly different scale to human thinking. Mary, the mother of Jesus, couldn't possibly have understood what she was committing herself to when she said, "May it be unto me as you have promised." But even when we don't fully understand, we, along with Mary, need to learn to say, "Let it be to me, let it be to us, according to your word." For it's to us too that the angel Gabriel speaks those beautiful, powerful words. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High are longing to come upon us and to brood over us as a church community, to make this church pregnant with the Holy Spirit's power, allowing this church to give birth to the Lord's holy purposes, to give birth to new life. And birth pangs can sometimes be quite painful. We need to acknowledge that. But something wonderful is born out of those labor pains. Are we expectant? Are we longing that God will work powerfully amongst us and through us? Are we? Today we finish our series on David, a man with a heart after God. And as we head towards Easter, we need to be focusing again on the New Testament. But we're certainly going to come back to David in the not too distant future, because there's so many nuggets of wisdom and all sorts of things in the story of David that we haven't even touched upon. But here's a man who makes mistakes, even very big mistakes, but who had the character to humble himself, to repent, to throw himself upon God's mercy and realign himself with God's will, so that immense glory was brought not just to David's kingdom, but through David's greater son, Jesus Christ, to us, the church, the splendid bride of Christ. Let us expect God to do great things. Let us not box in God in. Let us not box God out. Let us be those who do not ever hinder the spread of the kingdom to the rest of the town and this world. Let's be like Mary. Let it be unto me as you've promised. And at the end of David's life, he prayed a beautiful prayer of praise, which is written down in 1 Chronicles 29:10 to 13. Don't think we've got those ones, have we? Have we got those ones? It's 1 Chronicles 29:10 to 13. It will be really good to reflect upon those words and perhaps pray them together as we draw to a conclusion. Are they up there? Yes. Let's read those and think together. This is what David prayed at the end of his life. Blessed are you, God of Israel, our Father, from of old and forever. To you, O God, belong the greatness and the might, the glory, the victory, the majesty, the splendor. Yes, everything in heaven, everything on earth, the kingdom, all yours. You've raised yourself high over all. Riches and glory come from you. You're ruler over all. You hold strength and power in the palm of your hand to build up and strengthen all. And here we are, O God, our God, giving thanks to you, praising your splendid name. With a God like that, how can we fail to be an expectant people?